Turning your Bibles to the book of Colossians. We're going to be finishing up our study of this wonderful book this morning. Colossians chapter 4. The book of Colossians is all about how Jesus is the center of everything. And when I say everything, I really mean that. He is the one who created everything. He says that in chapter 1. He is the head of the church, the spiritual family of God's people that He has created from scratch, from the ground up. Because from Genesis 3, even though man sinned and went away from God and had to get exiled from the garden because they disobeyed the fundamental don't eat of the fruit command, from that point on, even from before that time, Jesus has been active in creating the family that He always wanted to have. And so, because He's bringing heaven and earth together through the cross that He died on, Paul asks these Colossian Christians who are being exposed or might be exposed to different worldly philosophies, different ways of looking at the world, asceticism, worshiping angels, thinking about visions and dreams and going after all that. Paul says to them, why would you mess with any of that when you already have everything in Jesus? Why would you abstain from certain good things and blessings that God gave you to enjoy and to use in the right way, because somehow you think that that is going to take care of the fleshly parts of you that shouldn't be there? No, that, he says, just abstaining from good things is just going to succeed in inflating your ego and not actually helping you spiritually at all. So don't get involved in worldly philosophies. And so he says here at the end of the letter, here's some basic things. Some basic teachings, some basic practices that really help cement everything else that I've been talking about throughout this whole letter. So we need to hold on to Jesus. Well, how do we practically do that? We pray hard. And so there's going to be a lot that's said in chapter 4 about prayer and about how we're to serve. And he's going to mention different people that they're familiar with, some people maybe that they aren't, some people who might be coming to their church later on, who are going to be displaying the character of Jesus in their hearts and their lives. And so he's reminding them of also where he is. And you look at the very last verse that is here. I, Paul, chapter 4:18, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. He's going to remind them of that, not just because he wants some sympathy cards, but because he wants them to know you're headed down this track too. You're living the same life in Jesus that I'm trying to live. This is happening to me. Something like this is going to happen to you. What are we prepared to do to hold on to the center of everything, Jesus Christ? So that's what this book's about. That's really what this last chapter's about, too. So let's read this together and dwell on this richness here before we eat the Lord's Supper together. So chapter 4, verse 2. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Tychicus will tell you all about my activities. He's a beloved brother and faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. I've sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are, and that he may encourage your hearts. And with him, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. They will tell you of everything that has taken place here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you. And Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you have received instructions, if he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who's called Justice. These are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have been a comfort to me. Epaphras, who's one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and in Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, greets you, as does Demas. Give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house. And when this letter has been read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and see that you also read the letter from Laodicea. And say to Archippus, see that you fulfill the ministry that you have received in the Lord. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. All right, so you probably noticed there that there's a lot said about prayer. Prayer that Paul is maybe doing, or that at least he wants them to do, or prayer that other people are doing for other Christians. There's a lot said here, a lot of really neat core principles that we can extract and mine out of the text. For one thing we see here about prayer is that it maintains a level, a high level of spiritual alertness. Did you notice verse 2, the very first verse that we read? Continue, he says, steadfastly in prayer. And he says, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. Be watchful. I think we all understand the concept of getting really drowsy. Ever happened to you? Definitely happens to me. And that's a perfectly fine thing to do after like a Thanksgiving dinner where, you know, you're sprawled out on the couch and the football game's going. Because it's always going, you know, Cowboys and whoever, Lions or something like that. And you know, it's fine to just kind of close your lids and give in to sleep. But I think we would all agree that there are certain times of your day and your life where being drowsy is a really big problem to have. Such as if you are behind the wheel of a car. That's a really bad time. Although, often, for me at least, that is often the time that I become drowsy, even though that's like the worst possible moment to have that happen to you, especially if there are other people in the car with you, or there are cars right next to you on the road. I mean, in my case, I usually have a wife and four children in the minivan with me, and I usually, you know, drive on three places where there are a lot of cars, right? So it's a matter of life and death. It's not a matter of, well, you know, I really should stay awake today, I guess. No, I have to do that. It is not an option to fall asleep. But often I find that the longer I drive, and you talked to me about this recently too, the longer that you drive, usually the drowsier you often get. When it's hours, and you made the trip from Ohio recently, you know, hours and hours and hours later, you're like, okay, this is getting bad. And then it becomes necessary to do what you have to do to keep yourself awake, whether that's opening the windows, or it's cranking up the music, or it's getting your spouse to slap you, or whatever it is. You got to do that. You've got to stay awake. So this becomes applicable here because in our spiritual lives, we are driving in cars hurtling down a road, and it is not an option for us to fall asleep at the wheel. Because even if, you know, even if you're not married, even if you don't have kids, there are always brethren around you who are depending on you to stay on the road. And so how do you keep yourself awake? After you've been a Christian for years and years and years, and life goes on, and you keep driving down the road, and you start to get drowsy. How do you keep yourself awake, spiritually speaking? Prayer is a huge part of that. It's not everything, but it's a huge part of it. This reminds me of the Garden of Gethsemane. Do you remember where Jesus is he's right about to go to the cross? And he takes his three closest friends, and he goes to the garden, and he removes from them about a stone's throw. Remember what he tells them to do? Stay awake and watch for me. Here's the verse, Matthew 26, 41. Watch and pray. Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. If you go to the equivalent text in Ephesians 6, it's a lot like Colossians. Ephesians 6, 18, 19, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. He says, to that end, keep alert with all perseverance. He said, take your spiritual coffee. And that spiritual coffee is prayer. Especially prayer with, and as he says here in Colossians 4, at the end of that verse, in verse 2, being watchful in it with what? Thanksgiving. Not just prayer in general, but especially grateful prayers offered to God keeps you focused on where you're supposed to be and who you really are. So, it maintains spiritual alertness. What else does prayer do? Well, prayer, when we're doing it diligently, when we're being watchful in it with thanksgiving, it really affects our evangelistic opportunities, our opportunities to teach the lost. So notice verse 3. Verse 3 is so neat to me, where he says, at the same time, pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison. So in the first part of Colossians, Paul talked about the prayers that he's offering for them, for their spiritual stability. But now, he is saying, I've got a prayer request for you. I want you to pray for me. For what? For open doors. Now, isn't this interesting? This is the Apostle Paul we're talking about here. Now, this is a man who just had so many doors open to him. He's one of the mightiest evangelists in the whole book of Acts. He goes from city to city, teaching in marketplaces and synagogues and town halls and wherever he can teach, starting congregations and then going around and building up the Christians that he has already helped to bring to the faith. This guy is a powerful evangelist. I mean, by the time he writes the book of Romans, he's making plans to even go to Spain. You know, like the westernmost areas of the Roman Empire to try to start churches there. The guy's on fire. And yet, even the Apostle Paul asked the Christians around him to pray for him that doors would continue to be opened for him. I think that's interesting, because where is he right now? He's in prison. He says that in verse 3. And he says that at the very end. Remember my chains. I'm restrained right now. I can't just travel the world like I'm used to doing, what my life used to be like. So you would think that this would not be a good season for evangelism. Like, he would just say, well, guys, you know, I'd really like to do that, but right now is a time of life where I just need to, you know, put my nose in a book and just kind of stay in my prison cell, just think about me and think about building myself up. No, every season of life, whether it's a time of COVID, or it's a time of no COVID, or it's a time of whatever is going on in the world, every season of life is a season for teaching people who are seeking the Lord. Every season. I understand. Paul says you need to preach the word in season, out of season. That's talking about sometimes they're going to listen and respond, and sometimes they're really not going to be interested. But it's always a season for us to be speaking the word, regardless of the reaction. So are we praying for open doors? Like Paul was asking them to pray here? You know, now that it's gotten a lot warmer, and today it's a lot warmer than it has been recently, you know, we're going to start beating the bushes around here. We're going to start, we got all these duplexes that have just been constructed right across the street. We're going to bang on, the plan is to bang on every single door over there by the end of the summer and try to invite as many people as possible to study with us. Not just to come to church, but to study with us. And we're going to do some street work, we're going to do some other things as time and opportunity allows. But it is not us, ultimately, who's going to bring people in or, you know, make people become Christians. That's always the work of the Spirit. So, remember Paul says, I planted, pulse watered, but who gave the growth? Wasn't either of them. It was God. So, God is always the one to connect us with people who are actually seeking and actually wanting the truth. All we've got to do is throw seed around, and God takes care of the rest. But are we praying for open doors? You know, Luke chapter 10, verse 2, Jesus said, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, do what? Pray earnestly that the Lord of harvest would send out laborers into his harvest." So, you know, if we want more people to join the work, are we asking God that that would happen? Or are we just griping and complaining that, you know, it's not? We got to ask him for this. Something else that ties into verse 4 here is prayer helps us in the process of declaring the words of God as we ought to speak them. Notice what he says in verse 4. He wants them to pray for opportunities, for open doors, verse 3. But then verse 4, I want you to pray that I may make the message clear, which is how I ought to speak. I think we see the humility and the focus of Paul coming out of the text here. Because this is a man who delivers powerful sermons in the book of Acts before very, very important people. Sometimes kings, sometimes governors, sometimes high up Roman soldiers. I mean, there are people that he gets an opportunity to speak to that really are in very high positions of government and their culture. This is a man who performs, you know, amazing miracles. You know, he performed a miracle of resurrection on somebody one time after he fell out of a window and got picked up dead. I mean, he healed a lot of people around him like Jesus did. This is a man who is highly educated. He says at one time, "I got to sit at the feet of Gamaliel, one of the best teachers of the land at that time." So this is a powerful spokesman, and yet he still says, "I need you to pray that I make the message clear." Now, I don't think what he means by that is, "I need you to pray for my eloquence, because I need to get some rhetorical skill. I really need to sharpen that part of my speech, and I need to, you know, I want you to pray." No, he doesn't really care about that. In fact, he even says in 1 Corinthians 1, "I purposefully did not come to you guys with words of eloquence, so that the cross of Christ wouldn't be empty of its power." So he doesn't care about speaking really well in the Greek kind of way that they looked up to. What he cares about is making sure that I've got the boldness that I need to have to open my mouth in the way that I should, at the times that I should. And that I have the coherence, and that Jesus gives me the coherence in my thoughts to just deliver the Word of God as it's supposed to be delivered. Because, you know, like he said here, he's in a really rough spot. And on a good day, it's hard sometimes to communicate with people. I've lived with Jenny now for almost 13 years. Monday is our 13th anniversary. 13 years I've been married to my beautiful, wonderful wife. And yet some days we're trying to talk to each other, and we love each other, and yet it's like ships passing in the night. I'm saying this, and she's saying this, and we're having a hard time getting on the same page. I think we all experience times like that. On a good day, with people that you really love and appreciate, it's sometimes hard to talk to each other. But add into that mix persecution, add into that mix really tense situations, add into that mix trying to talk to people that don't really love you at all. As the people that Paul worked with, I mean, he talked with Jews who wanted to kill him and almost did. He says, "I want to talk to them. I want to open my mouth and speak the gospel. But I need to make that clear, and I need you to pray for me." Tell you what, guys, if the Apostle Paul needed other Christians to pray for him and his words, how much more do I need you to pray for me? If you are not already praying for my work, I would be so encouraged if you would, because I need your prayers in every single aspect of what I try to do. And not just me. Because you notice in that verse,
He doesn't just talk about himself. It's in the language of us. You know, so we need to pray for our entire congregation in this respect, that we take opportunities as they're given to us, and we speak openly and boldly the words of Jesus as they need to be spoken,
as Paul wants to do here. Really important point. Because by our own strength, all of us are inadequate to this task. We just are. But with God, all things are possible. Something else about prayer that I think is so neat that he brings out here, and this drops down to verse 12. So leapfrog over Tychicus and Onesimus and the words about, you know, speech and wisdom, 5 and 6. Leap down all the way to verse 12. Pastor Starkus and those guys. Notice Epaphras, verse 12. So he's teaching that prayer is the fertilizer of spiritual growth. Epaphras, verse 12, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. Epaphras is a guy who is mentioned back at the beginning of the book. Remember chapter 1, verse 7, Paul throws his name in there to say, he is the guy who taught you guys originally the gospel. You know, Paul has never been to this church personally before, like he's been to most of the churches that he writes to. But Epaphras in chapter 1 taught them the gospel, and then in chapter 1, verse 8, Epaphras visits Paul, where Paul is right here, probably in Rome, and tells him about their love in the Spirit. And says, you know, these guys are really doing well, they're growing, but there are all these like strange teachings and philosophies that are floating around that we're concerned about here. So Paul, you know, you need to write them this letter and try to teach them about some things that you would say if you were with them personally. And so I think it's so neat that Paul says, you know what, this guy loves you so much, and he cares about you so much that even though he's not with you at the moment, because remember, Epaphras is with Paul, because he's sending his greetings, hello, you know, he says, I'm saying hi, but he's not there, he is still serving them long distance. He's serving them in prayer, and it's described as a struggle. He's struggling always in doing this. Because he's so dedicated. Notice what he's praying for. That you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. How do you help somebody grow spiritually? How do you do that? Often, I think about that question just in terms of, well, you teach them. You know, they get their Bible, you get your Bible, you guys open it up, and one person explains the words of God to somebody else, and there's, boom, spiritual growth. That's one component of it, but that is not the sum total of what happens, you know, as you try to help somebody else to mature. You pray for them. God is ultimately the one who grows the hearts and minds of other people, not us. All we can do is become the conduits of what God is doing. And so part of that is you sit down with the Bible, but part of that is when you're not with that person, you are on your knees asking God to give them the maturity that they need to have. Because I think it's so neat that even though human teachers make mistakes, human teachers, when we try to explain the words of God, sometimes we don't do it accurately or we don't do it well. But God, every time, knows exactly what somebody needs and how to help them. So you take somebody's situation in their life to God, and He's going to perfectly reach down into their life and serve them the way that they need to be served. So there's a lot about prayer in here, and I think some powerful ideas to get our minds around. There's some other things, though, in this text about how to live wisely that we need to talk about. Notice what he says here in verse 5. He talks about using every opportunity well. Notice the way it says in the ESV is you got to walk in wisdom toward outsiders. So we're still talking about evangelism, how to reach non-Christians. making the best use of the time. The NET translation that I checked earlier this week said this, making the most of the opportunity. So in other words, the Spirit is going to hand us moments in time, like in Acts chapter 8, remember Philip gets, basically the Spirit just says, go to that road out in the desert, and then there's a chariot out there, and he says, hey, join that chariot. That's a moment, that's an opportunity that Philip had a chance to seize so that he could teach the guy that needed to be taught, so that that guy could go to Africa and convert a lot of people down in Ethiopia. So, you know, what do we do with the moments in time that we're presented with God, by God, to interact with people on the outside? You know, our culture kind of has a don't ask, don't tell policy about religion, you know, and politics to an extent. But, you know, we just kind of need to sidestep these potentially divisive issues. And so that's not really a topic of polite conversation sometimes, but how do we crack into that? Do we thoughtfully consider how we're going to bring that up? Do we just ask questions like, so, you ever get a chance to read the Bible? And if they say no, it's your perfect opportunity to say, well, would you be interested in reading it with me? Or this, you know, tall, freckle-faced guy that I know, you know? Or somebody else. You know, we can do that kind of thing in order to use every opportunity well, because they're going to come our way. So something else that we learn here is to be thoughtful with our words. You notice verse 6. So after verse 5, make the best use of the time, he explains, verse 6 is kind of an explanation of, okay, here's how that happens in a way. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer each person. Now, this really resonates with Matthew 5, where Jesus says, hey, you are the salt of the earth. And so there are a lot of loud voices in our culture and in their culture that said, here's the philosophy you should attach yourself to, here's the way that you should go, here's what you should do and think about. But how do we set ourselves apart from all of those loud, obnoxious voices in the world? Well, the way that we speak and the manner in which we speak has a lot to do with showing who we are as Christians as opposed to the world. Because who Christians are is we speak with kindness instead of anger. And we speak with clarity and with confidence instead of confusion, instead of pride, instead of being on the edge and trying to impose ourselves on somebody else. We are simply people saved by the grace of God. And we're happy about that. And we're calm about that. We're not worked up, we're not riled, we're not wrathful people. We are who we are because he's poured out his blessings on us. And if we speak in a way that reflects that, that's going to be really attractive, because that's not how the world speaks. It's not how they are. So, be thoughtful with your words. Allow God to speak through you. And then something else that I think is really neat about this section is he talks about being a comfort to fellow brethren. So in verses 7 and 8, two guys are mentioned. You got this guy named Tychicus and this guy named Onesimus. So Tychicus is an interesting character. We first read about him in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 20, he's one of the guys, one of the companions of Paul as they go on one of their journeys. He is a native of the same Roman province where the city of Colossae was, where Paul is writing this letter to. So chances are, you know, he's pretty familiar with these brethren. He says he's a beloved brother. Chances are he's the guy who delivers the letter of Colossians to the church because of the language here. He says, verse 8, I've sent him to you so that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. I think that's so neat. Paul's purpose in sending some of his guys to certain places was, okay, you're going to be really good for these folks. You're going to help them. You're going to strengthen them. So I'm going to send you there. That's part of the strategy. And the same thing goes with Onesimus. Onesimus, verse 9, he is a native of Colossae. He's from that area. He's from that congregation. He's actually the slave of one of the people in this congregation. And you can go to the book of Philemon and find out more about that relationship, and that's a complicated situation that they had to really work through. And so chances are the letter of Colossians comes with the letter of Philemon with this, you know, in the same hand. That they get delivered probably at the same time, one to Philemon, one to the church in general, so that they can work through those issues. But notice how he is coming back in order to do the same thing that Tychicus is doing. Because he says at the end of verse 9, they will tell you of everything that has taken place here. They'll comfort you with information about me. Something else that you see here in verses 10 and 11, you see these guys, Aristarchus and Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, and this guy named Jesus, who's also called Justice. And Paul mentions them as very special to him for an interesting reason. Do you see how he says, these three guys were the only fellow Jews I've got around me in my work right now, who are Christians, but they're Jews. Now, I don't think it's racist for Paul to say something like that. He's not bashing all the Gentile Christians. I mean, he loves the Gentile Christians. His whole work revolves around trying to bring those people to Christ. He cares about them. But there was nothing wrong with him in saying, you know, these three Jewish guys, because we share that kind of bond with each other, they've been a special comfort to me. Sometimes, you know, there are certain Christians that we might have a little bit more in common with than others that we have around us. We should love all of our brethren, but even Jesus had the three apostles amongst the 12. Peter, James, and John were his closest guys that he would take with him in places where the others wouldn't. So we need to be looking not just to receive that kind of comfort, we need to be looking to give that kind of comfort, special comfort, to other people around us so that we can be an Aristarchus or a Mark or a Jesus called Justice. By the way, Mark and Paul didn't always get along. You remember that in the book of Acts, the first missionary journey? Something happens. So by the time they got to Asia or Turkey, you know, Mark just took the next ship home. And remember, Barnabas wanted to take Mark on another journey, and Paul said, no, weird. That guy's not coming with me anymore. But evidently, time went by, and maybe Mark had a change of heart, maybe matured a little bit. He worked it out with Paul, so that he and Paul are neck and neck in the kingdom of God right here. And that's just so neat, how those things can be worked out. You know, if you don't have the same, you know, perspective on everything with another Christian right now, who's to say that maybe in 5 or 10 years, you're best friends, and you're working together in the way that you should. So, be a comfort to your brethren. Don't just look to receive comfort. And something else that he says here, and this kind of gets to the end, where he says in verse 17, say to Archippus, see that you fulfill the ministry that you have received in the Lord. Are we fulfilling the ministries that we've been given by God? We don't really know much about Archippus. There's a chance that he is the son of Philemon from what Philemon 2 says about him, but we don't really know for sure. And we don't know what exactly Paul's talking about here. Archippus did. And so Paul puts his finger on it and says, I mean, you know what you got to do, dude. You need to do it. And often, when it comes to the service of the Lord, we know what we need to do. Now, sometimes there might be genuine question marks above our head, like, okay, I know I got to serve in the congregation. I don't really know how to do that. There could be those genuine questions. And then what we need to do is we need to try things out. And we need to go up to our brethren and say, what can I do for you? How can I serve and help you? What are your needs? And try to meet those. We need to ask the Lord for guidance and help on how to become the best servants we can be.
But I'd say most of the time, we know what to do. The question is, are we doing it or not? What ministry has the Lord given you to have in His church, in His kingdom? Are you doing it? Or are you coasting? You backslide. You're not putting the kingdom needs ahead of your own. Now, Paul just gives him a little poke in the ribs in a loving way to say, you need to be thoughtful about that, Archippus. Don't let that slide. Fulfill the ministry that you've been given. Because Paul was sure fulfilling the ministry that he was given. The very last part of this letter really does a good job of summing all of this up. In verse 18, I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my chains. You know, Paul did not talk a lot about his imprisonment. You notice there's not a lot in Colossians or in Ephesians or Philemon or any of these other letters about here are all the rats that ran across my floor today. You know, here's the maggoty food that got shoved through the door. Here's the terrible situation that I've been dealing with. There's not a lot about that at all. He doesn't even mention his imprisonment explicitly until chapter 4. I mean, if you go to chapter 1, verse 24, he does say he's suffering. So chapter 1, verse 24, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. And in my flesh, I'm filling up what's lacking in Christ's afflictions. But he's pretty general there. But in chapter 4, verse 3, he does say, on account of which I am in prison. And so his personal condition, though, was not the focus of his message. When he does talk about prison, it's not to obtain sympathy so much as it is to show his brethren, this is the road that you are on yourself in your faith. I mean, he tells Timothy, if we expect to live righteous, godly lives, we will be persecuted. We will have people sneer at us, or laugh in our face, or spit on us, or throw us in prison, or do these kinds of things to us. This is not a message that is going to be popular amongst the world as a whole. So he wants these Colossians to remember what he's going through, because he wants to prepare them for this kind of life themselves. The same is true of us. We're going to be shunned by the world. We need to be prepared for that. Even though we will find those who are willing to listen, as Paul did and the other apostles in their ministry that they had, God will open doors for us if we ask Him to do that. He will give us people to teach. He will give us ground to sow on, because we have the seeds already in the back. The question is, are we throwing them out on all kinds of areas? What are we willing to go through in order to honor the cross of Jesus Christ? Because what was Jesus willing to go through to make sure that you and I could join Him in the eternal dwellings, as we talked about this morning in class? What lengths did He go through while we were still His enemies to ensure that we could be saved and that we could have a purpose and a mission to save other people as well, or at least to tell them about the message that we have? That's the power of this sacrifice. That's the power of remembering the cross, the body, and the blood of Jesus every single week. It's because this little time that we have shows and demonstrates to us where our focus should be. Okay, Jesus did that for me. He didn't just like devote, you know, a Saturday to sweat a little bit for my sins. He devoted his 33-year-old body to being shredded by Roman whips, to being pierced by Roman nails, to being absolutely despised, to have his enemies ring around his feet and look up with glee as he gasped for breath before he finally gave up his spirit and died. This
this meal recenters our focus. Are we giving up ourselves like that for each other? This, what we are a part of is not just about what we do right here. It's about how we're showing this sacrifice the rest of the week. Are you loving your fellow brethren like that? Are you loving other people out there like that? I'm not. Maybe you look at your own heart and go, I'm not either. This Lord's Supper helps us with that. It makes us go, okay, this is who I really am. Because this was who Jesus was. Let's think about that as we partake of supper together.